It's been said that an artist once presented a painting at an exhibition, but failed to give it a title. The gallery was forced to give it a title quickly. It was a painting of Niagara Falls, and the title they gave it was More to Follow, More to Follow. I don't know if that story's true, but it's an apt title for a falls, a waterfalls, that were billions and billions of water pour over the side year after year after year. That's also an apt description of the text we'll look at this morning from James chapter 5 and verse 6, where James says, "But he," that is God, "giveth more grace." More to follow. Like Niagara Falls, where billions upon billions of gallons of water flow continually and meets the needs of all that partakes of it below. God's grace is pictured this way in the book of James. He is giving more grace. The word more is megas, which is greater grace, greater than all my sin, greater than all my need, because the grace of God, which reaches even us today, is abundant, it's megas, it's overflowing, it's rich, it's eternal, and it's never ending. Grace. Now, why are we at this text this morning? Two reasons. One, in this chapter, James will give us a good follow-up to what we learned last Sunday concerning Cain, where God had said to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, but if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." We looked at sin as a crouching lion in the form of desire. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and it shall rule over you," or "you shall rule over it," was what God was saying that needed to happen in Cain's life. And we saw where when desire becomes dominion, it starts to make demands, and then it produces destruction. And we know Cain rose up in the field after talking to his brother, and he slew his brother. Well, James is going to give us a New Testament picture of that same problem of ruling desire. If Cain represented the natural man, and he does, according to 1 John, where John tells us he's of the devil, he was bereft of the grace of God, he rejected the grace of God, he had no interest in God. And if Cain represents the way of the false prophet in Jude, and he does, feeding themselves without fear, they've gone in the way of Cain, Jude would say. And if Cain represents the very spirit and disposition of the scribes and Pharisees, whom Jesus charged with the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, who was slain between the altar and the temple, that very disposition in Cain was in those people, the love of praise and the love of glory. James is going to tell us about this disposition in Christians. James will use the word brethren 11 times in this epistle. Now, surely there were people he was writing to that were bereft of the grace of God and were unsaved, lost people. We see that in the Gospels concerning some of the Jews that came to Christ and departed from Christ for various reasons. But James clearly says here, "my brethren," and twice he says, "my beloved brothers." Dearly beloved, well beloved. So, some, if not many, of the Christians that James was writing to had allowed desire to take dominion, and it was producing strife. So, as we look at this morning as a follow-up, we want to look at it even more specifically at how James addresses the Christian. So we can't say, well, that was Cain. We know his problem. But now James says it's the Christian that he is addressing that is struggling with this problem. Secondly, is that James, more clearly perhaps than Genesis, although it was there, gives us the remedy. But he giveth more grace. there is the grace of God to help us with our deepest struggles with desires and pleasures. Those, as we said last week, are evil. They are out of sync with God's word and will that we struggle with. And those that are inordinate, they've gone beyond the boundaries of God's will, although they may be good in and of themselves. Whatever the desires that we struggle with, whatever they are, however far out of sync with God's will and word that they are, James' message to his dearly beloved and to you this morning is, God gives more grace. Isn't that good news this morning? If you're struggling with a deep, dark desire that you don't want, and you would like nothing more for it to be gone, the good news is God has grace sufficient for you, like Niagara Falls, that will keep coming and coming to you again and again to battle and to do warfare against those tendencies, those desires of the flesh that simply seek to be gratified by one's own pursuit and plans. So that's why we're here this morning, and we'll look at three headings in this outline. Very simple. We're going to look at the proud. God is resisting the proud. We're going to look at the wonders of His grace. He gives more grace. And then we're going to look at the humble. He gives grace to the humble. That means we need to be a humble people if we're to expect to receive the grace of God in our sanctification and in the help that we desperately need. First of all, consider the pride in this letter. How does pride manifest itself here? It manifests itself in strife and contention. Among these Christians, there was much strife and contention. It was being expressed in a class warfare between the rich and the poor. James mentions these two groups three times in this epistle. He would tell the poor to rejoice in that they're exalted in Christ, and the rich to rejoice in that they're made low. To rejoice means to boast. Where was the boasting of a rich man? Likely in himself. Where was the desire of the poor man? Maybe to boast in what the rich man has, if he desired the same thing. In chapter 2, they were bringing the rich men to the front of the church who had on the gay apparel and the ring, very wealthy, and put them up front. The poor were being pushed to the back of the church. There was a class warfare and a competition and a rivalry. Pride expressed in this two people groups. Secondly, there was wrath among their relationships. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work God's righteousness. Which tells us this pride that God says He's resisting was manifested itself in the form of strife. Nobody would listen. That's frustrating, isn't it? They wouldn't listen. Why? Because there's something going on in the heart that kept them from lending their ear objectively to being gentle, easy to be entreated, the wisdom from above. Third, there was rivalry among teachers. James said, "My brethren, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, why would James say that to God-called ministers, for which the Holy Spirit has put the desire to teach? Why would he push back on that? Because pride was expressing itself in everybody wanting to be a teacher. And in that strife, there was competition and rivalry that led to the strife of tongues in chapter 3, following that text. James speaks of the battle of the tongue and that the tongue is set on fire of hell. James would say, "Can from the same fountain come forth both bitter water and sweet?" No. Suggesting there's a problem with the heart. That James says, at some point they were blessing God, but with the same mouth they were cursing men who were made after the similitude of God. So on Sunday, just like us, they were praising God and they were worshiping God, but through the rest of the week, they were cursing one another. There was strife and contention between them in the churches and among the Jewish Christians that James is writing to. And then in chapter 3, there was bitter envy and strife, or selfish ambition. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, and he does call it wisdom, but this wisdom does not descend from above and come down like Niagara and the waterfalls. It is from below. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic or devilish. And where envy and strife is, there is confusion relationally in churches, among brothers, and every evil work. There was strife. And in chapter 5, this strife had worked itself out among the landowners who were abusive and oppressive to their employers, withholding wages and being tyrannical in their business. And the cries of those that reaped their fields had come up into the ears of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, God. They were killing and they were abusing the just, and the just was not resisting them. So it worked itself out in every facet of life, and you can imagine from marriage to family, because that's what churches are made of, to the workplace. The pride that God is resisting is the pride that was expressing itself in conflict and strife among brethren. Who all, if we take brethren to be people of the Lord, and we do, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But something had happened. The waterfall of grace, imagining Niagara Falls being dammed up and not a single drop of water coming over the side. Well, that's the picture James gives for the proud. So let's look in chapter 4 at the pathology of pride and strife. Verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Two rhetorical questions. The first question is answered by the second question. The answer to the first question is that the wars and the fightings was coming from lust, desire. The word whence means origin or source. The pathology of strife. Pathology means the science of cause and effect. James is asking, what's the cause? What's the source of this strife? We all know a little bit about pathology since March of 2020, don't we? We have listened, we have asked questions, we've been concerned. What is the pathology of COVID-19? Where does it come from? What are the effects? What are the symptoms? How do you get it? How do you treat it? How do you prevent it? And there's been a lot of conflicting information concerning COVID-19. But one thing we can be assured of, beloved, in this text, there's no conflict here. There's no misinformation concerning the source, the pathology of strife, warring, fighting. And James says it's lust. Now that word lust is the Greek word hedone, where we get our English word hedonism. Hedonism. So James says the root cause, much like Cain, but here in a New Testament context, is called hedonism, which is a desire for pleasure. The root issue of my strife, the conflict in relationships, on one side or the other, and in the churches and the brothers that James is writing to, is the issue of a desire for pleasure. Now, what James is going to do now is looking at the pathology of strife and getting it down to this one issue of a desire for pleasure. He wants to look at the pattern that we'll typically see in our relationships when this is the case. So he says this in verse 2. Here's the pattern that was being expressed among these brothers. You lust and have not, : you kill. And desire to have and cannot obtain, : you fight in war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So here's what James is saying. He's going to categorize the pathology in two ways. First, relationally, one to another, in the first two phrases, and then vertically to God in prayer. So look at the first statement. You lust, you want, you desire, and have not. The colon indicates that what follows is an emphasis or further explanation of the clause that precedes it. So you kill. Now here's the pattern we saw in Genesis 4. You desire, thank you. You desire, you want something, you don't have it, so you begin to destroy in your relationships. There's destruction that follows. We saw that with Cain. Cain wanted something. He didn't get it. Desire took dominion. Dominion made demands. And out of those demands, he destroyed or slew his brother. Now, the word kill here, I have often thought, was just simply metaphorical, meaning they were killing each other with the words they were using and with the strife of tongues. But there's no reason to believe that James really didn't mean physical murder. There's nothing in the word itself that would suggest that at least, perhaps, physical death had occurred out of the conflict. Is that not possible? Would we say that there's no way a Christian could ever get so enraged, so angry, so full of passion and desire for pleasure, that in a moment it lashes out and perhaps accidentally someone dies? Maybe it's the man who's abusive to his wife and unintendingly he kills her. Or maybe it's the wife that's had enough and pushes her husband down the stairs. Maybe it's a son who gets enraged against a father or mother before he knows that he lashes out and death or serious injury occurs. See, there's nothing here to suggest that death had not literally happened. And of course, we know in the Bible that anger produces such things. So perhaps someone was in prison at the very moment James wrote these words as a Christian, grieving in repentance over the carnage that had taken place for one reason, James says, hedonism. A desire for pleasure. The second phrase, he says, you desire to have and cannot obtain, : here's the emphasis to explain that statement, so you fight in war. Fighting and warring, wrangling, strife, contention. The words express a kind of wrangling, like the wrangling of cattle or horses, where you're trying to manipulate the animal to get him where you want him to go. That's what hedonism does, isn't it? The flesh desires and longs for pleasure, and it can't get it. So it wrangles like wrangling cattle. The wife is wrangled. The husband is wrangled. The children of the parents are here in this context, Christian brothers and sisters, to get them to be corralled and go through the gate of my pleasure, the gate of what I want. And when they don't, you're angry, frustrated, fighting, warring, killing. And what is the aim of a fight or a war? It's to conquer, it's to subdue, it's to subjugate. And that's what's happening right here among these Jewish Christians. They are subjugating one another with their words and with their actions All because, James says, the pathology of strife is pleasure. That is the cause of all the strife, beloved, you see in our culture. No matter what intellectual facade that's put on it, no matter what the reason is stated, we know from the God of the Bible that down deep within, when James, the spiritual pathologist, brings heart tissue into the laboratory and examines it under the microscope of inspiration, we know it's my desires. It's my desire for pleasure that produces wars and fightings. Now that's horizontal. That's relationships on the horizontal level. Now James tells us on the vertical level, this relationship takes place with God. And then the next two phrases he says like this. Verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. And then just prior to that, you have not because you ask not. So we have to take these two statements together. So when these beloved brethren were coming before the Lord, they were coming with the same disposition. Lust. A desire for pleasure. And that wasn't a problem to bring that to God. So they bring that to God. And two things were happening. On one level, they wouldn't ask, and that's why they didn't receive. Now, we have to take this statement coupled with the next one, or we pull it out of context and come away with the wrong view of this text. Now, at face value, that's a true statement, isn't it? You have not because you ask not. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. So that must mean, if I'm not asking, I'm not receiving. But when you keep this text in its context, that's not what James is saying. Or would he believe then that if we ask God based on our hedonistic pleasures, that he will grant those desires? No, the whole point of James is he's confronting their wrong desires. So James is not saying the problem is you haven't asked God to win the lottery. If you just ask him, Lord, if you could just bless me to choose the right sequence of numbers. Or you know when that cashier reaches over and pulls that ticket off? Just guide her hand wittingly to the right ticket so I could become a millionaire. The reason you're not a millionaire, friend, you just haven't asked God. Because the text says, you have not because you don't ask. And we all understand there's a problem with that. And maybe they weren't asking because they knew, I probably shouldn't bring that request to win the lottery to God. I'll just try to do it myself. No. The reason they weren't asking is because of hedonism. And the reason they were asking was the same reason. So you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. So that, here's the hedonism, and here's the only other time in this chapter he uses the word hedone, to consume it upon your lust. That's why you want to win the lottery, friend. That's why you want to be rich. That's why you desire pleasure, is because you want to spend it, devour it, to eat, to drink it, upon your own desires. So here's what I want to ask at this point. What would it mean then to ask God aright? Do you see the implications here? If you ask and receive not, that means when you do ask and receive, you must ask aright. Because the whole problem is they're asking amiss, which means wrongly. That suggests to us that there's a way to ask God that He would be inclined to grant. Now let's think about that, what that would mean. How would you ask God rightly? Well, first, according to James, you would ask by faith. Twice James makes this clear in connection with prayer. James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So God is inclined to give you wisdom. But here's the caveat. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, the double-minded man is the man of James chapter 4 who's asking to consume it upon his lust. So to ask rightly is to ask by faith. That would be a right way to come before God. Secondly, James chapter 5, he says this in verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And that's not a guarantee of healing, is it? The prayer of faith is a prayer in the name of the Lord, anointing him in the name of the Lord. So a prayer of faith is resting in that name and all that that name means for that person in sickness. Which gives us the second thing that would mean to ask aright. We're asking in that name. Which means we're asking for the glory of God because faith seeks the glory of God. That's the whole point of asking. Lord, heal this person in thy name, for your name, if it'll glorify your name. That should be the aim of prayer that God is pleased with. Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham, when he was old and his body was dead, he did not consider his body, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he was strong in faith, giving participle glory to God. He was resting not in his ability or Sarah's at 99 and 100 years old to have a child, but in a promise. So shall your seed be. Faith is a coming to God and resting in the glory of God and asking not to consume it upon your own lust, but whatever you ask and you receive, you ask it for the hallowing of God's name and the advancing of His kingdom and the doing of His will. Then you ask, remember from our study of Sermon on the Mount, for your own food. The point is that when we ask, and we're not asking amiss, and we're asking aright, we're asking for God's name to be supreme and to be known in all the earth. But what about my desire? Right? Now, we asked this question last Sunday. What is so wrong with a desire to find pleasure and to be satisfied? All the more since that's what I want. Right? Can anybody in this room stand up right now and say, I'll give you the floor. In fact, you can come in the pulpit and say, I have no desire to be happy in this life. In fact, I'm living to be just as unhappy as I possibly can be. You meet a person like that, something's deeply wrong. And we know that, don't we? We'd say they're depressed. Something's not right. They need help. So why is that so wrong? Well, last week we considered, because our desires are distorted. And what the fall means in Genesis chapter 3, that means that when we're dominated by desire for pleasure that is rooted in self-indulgence, then that's not of faith. That's not for the glory of God. That's for me alone, right? That's the problem with hedonistic desire that James is speaking of, because if you're consuming it upon your lust, that means it's all for you. So how does faith approach the glory of God in Christ? In John 6:37, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. And he that cometh to me shall never thirst. But you have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How? By sovereign grace. Why? Because Jesus is bread. What is the clear implication of that metaphor, of that imagery, of that word picture? You must come to be satisfied. Has anybody ever eaten bread when they were hungry who was not seeking to satisfy the hunger of the belly? I know not one. the whole imagery of the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of His glory is that sinners, out of their deep need, come to Christ as bread and as water, and their thirst is satisfied, and their bread is satisfied. So this is not the obliteration of a desire for pleasure. It's the reorientation and the rightness of a desire for pleasure that's found in God alone. But you object. And you say, doesn't that make me self-indulgent? I mean, if I am coming, and I'm coming to Jesus, in some way I'm coming for consumption. I mean, the imagery of eating is I sit down at the table and I start eating it and I'm eating it and I'm consuming it and it's satisfying my pleasure. That's self-indulgent. The reason it's not is because faith always comes to Christ with a desire for a shared pleasure. Not a selfish indulgence. And what's the biblical word for that? Love. As soon as you love God, there is a second command annexed to it that corresponds and like it. You go out. Faith goes out in that joy to others. Suppose there was a rich businessman that was highly successful. And upon interviewing this businessman about his success, he said, I just got to tell you, I love to make money. It satisfies me like nothing else. I want to make as much as I possibly can. And the person doing the interview says, why? He said, because I love to give it all away. Would you say, you selfish, self-indulgent man? No. You'd give him the Nobel Prize for something. This is not self-indulgence. It's God-indulgence that produces a shared joy. If not, John calls into question whether it really is the love of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John would say. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why, John? Because all that is in the world, lust, pride, desire for the flesh, the appetite of the body, desire of the eyes, the appetite of whatever the eyes can see, all things material, and the pride of life, which is bios, goods, substance, it's the pride of owning something. Like a brand new. I always go to the hill with these. Maserati. Did I say that right? The pride of getting in that car and everybody looking at me. Don't deny it. You're lying if you do. At least the young people. For me, it's something else. It's a low ride, soft ride Cadillac or something, you know. Comfortable. All that is in the world, lust, pride, is of the world and not of the Father. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven lives forever. Now here's the question. The whole contrast, John, was world, love, lust. Now you bring in the will of God. Now why did you do that? Because the manifestation of the love of God in you is doing the will of God. And what is that in 1 John? John's the apostle of what? Love. The will of God is that you love your neighbor. The fruit or the love of neighbor is a response to the love of God in you. And what is that love doing for you? It is satisfying your soul. So no, it's not self-indulgence. It is loving God with all your strength and mind and soul and body. And out of that love, it's then shared. The Bible says if it's not shared, well then, it is self-indulgent. And we're like the people of James, who were in the sanctuary, hearing sermons, going to church every Sunday, but desire had taken dominion that was producing destruction. That's depressing, isn't it? And you know why it's so depressing? Because I understand it in my own experience. And you do too. You ever said a word to tear somebody down? You ever had conflict? And when you stepped back, you had to recognize, I was getting pleasure out of that. You know, I was really after something. And it came out of the heart. It came over the edge of my lips. And I found myself agreeing with James. The pathology of conflict and the strife and the relational destruction was hedonism. It was my desire for something. Now, I like it here that James, he doesn't fill in the blanks because he's going to let all of us fill in the blank, right? Now, for the Jews, it was probably to be made much of in religion because that's what they had been for thousands of years. I mean, we've got the temple, we've got the law. Now, Jesus comes. Well, we're the Jewish people and we're before you Gentiles. You say, well, that's not my thing. Well, what is your thing? See, God allows us to fill in the blank. What is it that you desperately, desperately want out of life? You think about, you imagine, you go to bed dreaming about. That's it. That's going to cause destruction in your life. Because it's been raised to the level of idolatry. See, just like Cain's problem as a natural man, we still know that this is still our struggle as spiritual men and women. Paul knows it. The only one of the few places, I should say, where this word hedone is used, out of maybe 5 or 6, Paul uses it about himself prior to conversion. And this is what he says in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse hedonism, pleasure. Now here's what's happening. If Paul is serving the master called pleasure, what does the master demand of Paul? You better be satisfied. And you better go for whatever you go. And you better get whatever you're going for to be satisfied. That's how you serve a lust and a pleasure. You find something, religion, money, sensuality, power, possessions. You find it and it dominates you to the point where then Paul says this is what was happening in his life, living in malice and envy. In his deception, in his foolishness, when he didn't know God, he was a hedonist. He served all kinds of lust and pleasures. And when they started to dominate Paul's life, which they did all the time prior to conversion, relationally, he was malicious and he was envious. And then he was hateful and hating one another. Hateful and hating. And how hateful was Paul? To the point where he destroyed Christians, the very people of God. Can I say to you, husband and wife and parent, you could be destroying the very people of God because of lust and pleasure. The very person that God gave His life for. The very person that Jesus shed His blood for. You're tearing down and destroying. Why? Because of a desire for pleasure. Whatever it is. Whatever it may be. I'm just going to leave it as James does. So before we move on to the next point, let me address one more issue when it comes to dominion and desire. What about just enjoying creation. You know, you make it sound, preacher, like, okay, my faith in God, if I enjoy anything other than the supremacy of God, I'm back to an idolater. So don't dare enjoy that steak. Well, that'd be bad, wouldn't it? Don't enjoy the new car with the nice seats. You know, don't enjoy people looking at you, but you can enjoy the car. How does that fit? Beloved, our desires, when they're aligned rightly with God, all of the desires become subordinate under God. And therefore we enjoy them to the glory of God. You thank God all the time. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You thank Him. You acknowledge Him. You think about Him. And all the enjoyment you get out of a gift from God, you take it back to the giver in thanksgiving, recognizing He's supreme over the gift. And therefore, your desire and enjoyment of creation finds its right position because it's subordinate to the Creator. Now, in a perfect world called heaven, that happens all the time. But in a world of sin, we struggle with that, don't we? How easy is it for my desire to become idolatrous, even when I recognize God and thank Him for it? Now, what James is saying is a good indicator that we've gone there, because I don't know that sometimes, is my conflict. It is the fact that I wanted to strangle the person that put the scratch on my new car. I mean, I wanted to do away with them. It's okay to protect your new investment. But sometimes those possessions rise to a level of idolatry, and the way God shows us that, maybe we're enjoying it in a wrong way, is that our response when God takes it out of our hands. So what's the expectation when God does that? Well, James says, count it all joy when it's taken away from you. Count it. He didn't say to smile about it. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. See, God's aim is to bring you more and more to the place where you understand you lack nothing in Niagara Falls of Jesus Christ called grace. Nothing is lacking. So that's where we're moving. Where we have not arrived, beloved. Tomorrow, we're going to have this struggle. And the next day, we're going to have this struggle. But the good news is that He gives more grace. And so He's going to tell us how to deal with the struggle so that we're not like Cain. You know what the indication in my life that I'm not like Cain is? That I don't be like Cain. Because if I'm like Cain and I stay like Cain, I probably am Cain to the very end. And so the gracious warnings of God are not to be taken by grace believers and say, that doesn't apply to me. It does, friend. If you move out in departing from the living God and you go become Cain and you stay Cain, you are Cain. And I'll perish forever. No matter how many sermons I've preached, no matter how many times I've read the Bible, no matter how many times I've prayed, Demas has loved this present world and he forsook Paul. Demas was with Paul. He served with Paul. He's mentioned with Paul. But he loved the present world. What happened to Demas? He was a hedonist. So that's the pathology of pride and strife. Now look at the hostility. The hostility of pride. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now James uses two illustrations. Marital infidelity and then friendship. I think there's a good reason for this. As soon as the Jewish Christian would hear the words adulterers and adulteresses, it would have struck a chord from the Old Testament, because the Jewish people knew their Bibles well. They were taught from children, and they knew what it said. They would have thought of things like Jeremiah chapter 31, where God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will be not like that first covenant, that old covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband to them. It would have immediately conjured up a relationship of God and Israel, the Jewish people, as a husband to a bride. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. I remember the love of thine espousals when you went after me in the wilderness. God had gone into Egypt and taken his chosen bride, Israel. He brought them out and they followed him like a bride follows her husband into the wilderness. That's the language of marriage. Jeremiah chapter 3. Return, O backsliding children. Why? For I am an husband unto you. Or Isaiah 54. Thy maker, thy husband to Israel. So the first thing I think he does in using this language is to bring into view that they were maritally, in marriage, they were unfaithful to God. The second image of friendship I think he brings into view because they would have denied the charge. How do we know that? Because James is clear that none of these people have pledged allegiance to other gods, like Israel did in the Old Testament, for which God said, return backsliders, I'm your husband, because they went after Baal and Neboth and Ashtaroth and the gods of the people. So nobody here has made a pledge of allegiance to any false gods. They would say, James, I don't know what you're talking about. They were all going to worship, and according to James 1, they were hearing the word. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So everybody James is talking to are not these people out there. They're the people just like you and me, right here, right now, this morning. They would deny the charge. So James brings in another illustration to drive the point home. The friendship of the world is hostility with God. Friendship means to be fond or to have affection. While their bodies were in the sanctuary, just like yours this morning, while they sang the songs of Zion, just like you this morning, their affections, their fondness was with the world. That moved them back into a position of hostility with God. Imagine that, beloved. Romans 5:10 says, for after that we were enemies to God. God reconciled us by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's rescued us from the hostility and the enmity, and he's reconciled. We're friends of God by grace. Imagine me moving back out into a position of hostility. You see, the deception is they were all sitting in the sanctuary. So James forces them to go deep within the heart to ask who their friends were. See, an adulterer, an adulteress leaves a husband or wife because they think that another person will satisfy their needs. And that's what the Jewish Christian was doing that James was writing to. This is the hostility of sinners is not so much the dirt on your hands or even the words on your lips. Those for sure can be dirty and wrong and sinful. The hostility is in our desires. So when we move contextually from a desire for pleasure and a consuming it upon our lust to adultery and adulteresses and hostility with God, the hostility is in the desire. that gives rise to every word, every action, everything I do. And so he wanted to bring conviction without excuse. We're here, James. We're not like Israel of old. And James says, where are your affections? What are you fond of? Who are your friends? Are you friends with degrading videos and movies? Are those your friends? Are you friends of sensuality? See, don't judge by the fact that you're here and hearing a sermon and that you sing songs every single Sunday. In fact, some of you are going to stay here this afternoon. Don't let that deceive you. Who are your friends? Are you friends with money and possessions and power and acclaim? Is your deepest affection for what you can find on the internet or social media? Is that what drives you? Are you like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed by a desire for pleasure? Your body may be here, but if that describes you, you're an enemy of God. I may be preaching, friends, but if that describes me, guess what? I'm an enemy of God. Don't let the preaching deceive you, Brother Mike. Don't let the fact that you study the Bible deceive you. It's our affections. It's the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. See, it's the world out there. It's a system of thought. It's an orderly arrangement. He's not saying you're an enemy of God if you're friends with people in the world. If you're friends with the world. And how does the world think? How do they feel? Their God is their belly. Their ends is destruction. They mind earthly things. They think. Their whole thoughts are given to what they can put in their belly or satisfy their appetite. That's all. Are you a friend of the world? Is that who you are 24/7? That's hostility with God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It can't. It's impossible. It never will without the grace of God. And what is that hostility? It's that we're indifferent to God. I just don't care. It's just not a thing for me. We don't love God. That's hostility. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. It's a mindset, a disposition. It's a way of walking wherein we all walked. According to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work out there in the children of disobedience. Is it at work here? Is what James wants us to ask. Is the spirit of disobedience at work here? In what way? Desire. Fulfilling the desires and the lust of the mind and of the flesh, which makes us children of wrath, just like everybody else. Do you see what James is saying? James is kind of an in-your-face kind of preacher, isn't he? You know, you're just kind of reeling here. But James is coming with grace. And if you're going to receive the good news of grace, beloved, repentance means you embrace the bad news. And we come to the place of acknowledgement. See? Are you a friend of this world? Are you a friend of grace? Now, James genuinely believes that most of those whom he's writing to are friends of Jesus because they're beloved brethren. And the means by which James is going to use through the Holy Spirit to awaken where they are is a direct confrontation with a pathology of pride and a pathology of strife owing to desire. So that when they look relationally in the church, why am I so bitter and envious and angry and won't listen and oppressive in work? It's because of hedonism. And so James, graciously through the Spirit, is directing us back to God so that we don't do like the James 1 person that goes out of here and forgets straightway what he heard and becomes the same old, bitter, angry, envious person that maybe I am right now. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. It's today. Right here, right now. Grace is available to you like a Niagara fall. And what is it going to do? Forgive you, draw you, so that Christ becomes the bread of life, which is the only power for hedonism. How could I ever hope to do anything with these fickle desires that I have? Only by the wonders of God's grace. And that's where we go next. The wonders of God's grace will be found in verses 5 and 6. Oh, beloved, and I address you, and I hope you address me the same way James does. Dearly beloved, you are well beloved by God. When you're experiencing strife and war and conflict, look within and ask the question, what is it that I'm after? What pathway am I on? And then call out to God for grace. Because the promise is, He gives more grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you.